Good morning. So Ben asked me to talk about holiday traditions, and he gave me the text from Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. So I'll read that before I begin. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. So I thought about holiday traditions, and I like the etymology of words. I like to find out what their root meaning is. And the word holiday actually comes from an ancient language spoken in Britain around about 940 AD. And I won't try and pronounce what the word is, but it means holy day. It comes from holy day. And in more recent, going back to the Middle Age, coming forward to the Middle Ages, the first earlier records of the word actual holiday being written is around about 1460. And it was about commoners being exempt for a period of time from working, so they were allowed a time of rest. So that's where we get our word holiday from. So the significance of that with holiday traditions is, well, where does this idea of holidays all start? Well, I suppose I'd just like to refer you to Hebrews 4, verse 9 and 11. And it says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." Now, I'll pause it there, because to read the full context of that, it's good to go back and read the whole Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 about the context of where that verse comes from. But it is significant for us today. So as I was thinking about this and asking the Lord to sort of give me something, because I was a bit perplexed, well, holiday traditions can be quite boring for most, and how is it relevant for us today? And what came to mind was a dear friend of mine who was a pastor, Ray Bindra. He was a Sikh who found Christ, and he became an associate pastor of a church that I belonged to when I was a younger man. Ben's not here. He had a comment to say about that. And you can get... his pastor, he's the main pastor, developed a duodenal ulcer. And he said to us that was caused through the ministry, that he used to take on the burdens of people, listen to their problems, and he'd worry about them so much and felt it was his responsibility to help people that he developed an ulcer, until God showed him, "I've never asked you to do that. I've asked you to, yes, care for people, yes, pray for them, but pass them over to me and pray them through with me." And he said it was a very difficult lesson for him to learn. Well, Ray eventually became the main pastor, and I bumped into him some 10 years later. I'd moved away from Dartford and came to Suffolk and moved around the country working as a mental health nurse for the NHS. And I bumped into Ray in Dartford, and he looked absolutely terrible. And he was with his wife. And I said, Ray, I said, what's happened to you? And his wife said, oh, well, that's the price of being a minister. And I thought, no, it isn't. No, that isn't. That isn't the price of being a minister. And then 2 years ago, I heard that he'd driven his car to Maidstone. There were two police officers sitting in their car, and they saw him just pull up, get out of his car and jump off the bridge. And he landed in the river, but the time they got to him, Ray died on the way to hospital. And I can't tell you how troubled that made me feel and how saddened. And because there were many times I thought, I must catch up with Ray. I must catch up with Ray. Now, I have no doubt he's in glory with the Lord in my mind. And Ray became, I guess from an NHS point of view, we'd say he was mentally ill or very severely depressed. And I thought, Lord, you know, what is it? Your word says, perfect peace have they whose minds are stayed on him. And that there is a rest for us that we can enter. And that is the basis of our message. And I thought, well, what did actually Paul say in Thessalonica, which actually became a church during the 3 weeks that he was there? And Paul's earliest letters were actually based on that visit, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So I've got some notes here to keep me on track. I'll try and keep it within a short frame of period. So I've mentioned about the etymology of the word holiday, and it made me think about Genesis, and I thought about Adam was created on the sixth day, which of course his first day was the seventh day, which was God's day of rest. So even in the early days, before Adam fell into sin and Eve fell into sin, that's when work entered the scene after the fall. I thought, well, is there still a rest for us today? And how do we enter into it? So as I read, Paul went on this missionary journey. It was during the second part of his missionary journey. And as Johnny eloquently said about Dr. Luke, he was with Silas. Paul was with Silas, and he was with Dr. Luke and a young man, half Jewish or half Greek, Timothy. And a Sabbath, by the way, is Friday evening to Saturday. It's not a Sunday. You know, that's something that came from Christian tradition. But the actual true Sabbath is for Jews is Friday evening to Saturday. And they celebrate something called Shabbat every week. And Shabbat is where they try and abstain from as much work as possible every Friday evening to Saturday. And they remember God's act of creation. And that God rested on that time. And as Johnny said, they celebrate, and they celebrate God's rest and God's creation. And that's all I want to say on that matter. But Paul, his tradition was to go into the synagogues, and he reasoned. He said he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them from, it would have been, the Old Testament scriptures. So that then sent me on a quest to think, well, what was it that convinced a lot of the Jews to become believers in the Messiah, Jesus? Messiah, by the way, is Hebrew for anointed one. And Christos, Greek, Christ, is the Greek version of that, also meaning anointed one. And the word Jesus comes from Yeshua, which is another Hebrew word. And it can also be translated as Joshua, which is also interesting, which means God is deliverance. God is deliverance. So all these names, and a lot in Hebrew, has various levels of abstraction, various levels of meaning. So I thought, okay then, what upset the Jews, the ones that didn't believe? Well, for the Jews, it was like Paul was saying, you can't get right with God by doing good works, by keeping, actually they had 613 laws, the Jews, 613. And Paul was saying, look, that was given in Romans. He talks about the law was given to show you that you can't keep them, that you need a savior, that God himself has come to save you. It's his righteousness. So God does not want to change us. He wants to exchange us. exchange his life for us so we can enter into his rest, enter into his righteousness. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. And if you listen to this on a recording, look it up. So I thought, well, there's 300 scriptures apparently in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah. So I'm just going to share a few of them with you. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5 verse 2. I've looked these up. Now, I'm not going to read all 300 out, so don't worry about that. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Comes from the line of Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, and Genesis 22, verse 18. From the tribe of Judah, and Judah incidentally means praise. From the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. Oh, that might be 16. It's the way I wrote my zero there. Heir to King David's throne, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13, Isaiah 9, verse 7. Messiah's throne will be anointed and eternal, Psalm 45, 6 and 7. He will be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, 14. Emmanuel means God with us. Now, he's going to spend a season in Egypt. And of course, we know that Joseph had a dream and was told to take the child to Egypt because Herod wanted to find him and kill him. And that's found in Hosea 11, verse 1. There will be a massacre of children where the Messiah is born. And we know that that's what happened. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. A messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. Isaiah 40, verse 3 and 5. And Malachi 3, verse 1. He will be rejected by his own people. Psalm 69, verse 8. He'll be called a Nazarene. Isaiah 11, verse 1. So those that said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Paul was able to sort of point them, well, actually, it's in your scriptures. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be born of a virgin. He will come from Nazareth. It's all there. Enter Jerusalem on a donkey, surely not. Zechariah 11, verses 12 to 13. Falsely accused, Psalm 35, verse 11. Silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53, verse 7. Spat upon and struck, Isaiah 50, verse 6. Hated without cause, crucified with criminals, given vinegar to drink, hands and feet pierced, soldiers gambling for his garments, bones would not be broken, forsaken by God, prayer for his enemies, soldiers would pierce his side. I'm not going to read all the verses out, but just quickly skip through these. And if you want the references, I can give them to you. Resurrect from the dead, ascend to heaven, seated at God's right hand, a sacrifice for sin. That is Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 12. Return a second time, Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. But can the Bible be trusted? That's what I ask myself over the years. Can the Bible be trusted? And I want to recommend to you some books, one by James Warner Wallace, who's one of America's top leading cold case homicide detectives. And his police officer friend said to him, why don't you come to our church? Oh, no, I haven't got time for that. He described himself as an angry atheist. And then he was challenged to use his cold case detective skills and look at the Gospels. And the first thing he looked at was the Gospel of Mark. And he was struck that this, in his conclusion, was the Apostle Peter's experience. So John Mark traveled with Peter, we know that. And a lot of the information come from Peter. That's what John Mark wrote about. And then he looked at the other scriptures and the other gospels, and he concluded that, yes, there's something going on here that would fit what he would expect evidence for a modern cold case in forensic criminology. And he wrote a book, and you can read about this, called Cold Case Christianity. If you have any doubts about scripture and its authenticity, I'm suffering with what Joe had earlier. Yeah. Have you got your teeth in as well? Yeah. Cold Case Christianity. And the other one is A Person of Interest by James Warner Wallace. And this time he looked at the non-biblical references to Christianity and the claims of Christ from other sources in history. It's mind-blowing. The other one is by Lee Strobel. He's got a law degree, and he was an investigative journalist for criminal cases, and he hung out with a lot of detectives. And his wife became a Christian, and it absolutely incensed him because he felt he'd lost his wife. She'd become a religious fanatic. So he decided, I'll put this to bed once for all, and I'll prove that the Gospels are in error, and it's all hocus pocus. And he interviewed psychoanalysts, various psychologists, medical doctors, experts in ancient texts, et cetera, et cetera. And at the end of the story, he said, all right, God, I'll give up. And he became a Christian. And he's now one of America's leading apologists. And his book was called A Case for Christ. Actually, there's a film that they've made that's available. It's called A Case for Christ, based on the book. And you can get it through Amazon Prime. So anyone with doubts out there, read these two books, these books by these two men who actually were described themselves as angry atheists, so are now glorious Christians. I will indeed. The other one is by a chap who was a very successful businessman, and money was no object. And his name is, he's with the Lord now. His name's Bob George. And he wrote a book called Classic Christianity, which was his journey from non-belief to being a Christian. And this book really is amazing about God's grace and the truth of the gospel. And that's called Jesus Changes Everything. So that's what Paul was doing. He was expounding about the Messiah through the Old Testament scriptures. Some of those I shot through quickly. And then I thought, well, can all these scriptures be trusted? And that's why I've just made reference to those books for any of you that might be in any form of doubt. And so the message then is, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or the standard of God. And in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. You know, when they make films sometimes with someone who's supposed to be a religious fanatic, they get the preacher to say, the wages of sin is death. And they stop there. They don't quote the rest of it. Which is, but the gift of God, the word gift, underline that, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes into him, from the Greek, into him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Galatians 2:16, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, some of the earlier texts. And I think that's where a lot of the Jews were getting very upset, because they're saying, well, hang on a minute, what about all these 613 laws? And the other, I'm not going to read the letter. Hudson Taylor wrote a letter to his sister about the exchange life. And if you Google it, Hudson Taylor's letter to his sister, it's a really lovely letter to read, and it will lift you. So I'm not going to read it because it would take too long. And so no confidence in the flesh, says Paul. Andrew eloquently read as well, Philippians 3:1-9. Thank you, Andrew. Even without his glasses, well, you've got your glasses now, haven't you? And I do apologize, Andrew, for forgetting you with the bread earlier. No reflection on you forgetting your glasses. Matthew 11. Yes, 28 to 30, I was going to read. But Paul says in Philippians 1-9, that's why I wanted Andrew to read it, because it's quite a lengthy piece. No confidence in the flesh, not my own righteousness. So Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest, that word again, for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I thought, yoke? Well, what does that mean, yoke? What's the symbol of that? Well, different sources say slightly different things. But one is, it represents union. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he's actually saying, come in union with me. So another reference is, yoke is a free gift to us requiring willing submission. And from our submission to God's will, our work comes out of that. And that's mentioned more in Ephesians. So Hebrews 4:9-11, I'm going to read it again. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works. just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. That seems a bit of a paradox, doesn't it? Make an effort. Make an effort to enter that rest. I think Paul's trying, well, it wasn't Paul who wrote, we don't know who wrote the Hebrews for sure, but some people think it might have been Paul. Some people think, scholars think it might have been someone else. But it doesn't really matter, but the message does matter. And I always thought of my friend, dear friend Ray, if what happened? How did he miss that? How do I miss that sometimes? Well, a lot of the times, how do I miss that? And this preparing this message is just as much as a challenge for me as for anyone else. But and then it led me thinking, well, how do we enter? I always like asking these questions of how. Probably come from my time working as a psychotherapist and a mental health nurse. We're always told to challenge people's and their own concepts and ideas. What makes you think that? What leads you to believe that, et cetera, et cetera. Well, how do we enter God's rest then? James 4, verse 7 to 8 says, submit yourselves then, that word submit, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. And then James says in chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Sometimes that's a hard act to do, isn't it? Right, so Paul's credentials. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 to 30, that's your homework. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16 to 30. There Paul lists his credentials for what I'm about to say next. Paul's credentials is this. Prison frequently, exposed to death again and again, 40 lashes minus one, five times. Now, most of you know from history that if someone was beaten, whipped, if they got to lash 39, if the centurion gave the thumbs up, they stopped. If they put the thumbs down, that means they got the 40th, which usually killed the person receiving the lash. Paul had that five times. Beaten with rods three times, pelted with stones once, shipwrecked three times, a day and a night in the open sea, constantly on the move, and there's more, etc., etc., etc. So it's all there. So you think, with Paul, who goes through all that? And then can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Really? Really? So Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And Paul wasn't slow in admitting that he's in his own flesh is weak. And this is the message of the grace gospel, is that, yes, we are weak when we look into ourselves. When I look into myself, I fail many, many times. But, you know, God says, I want you to see yourself in Christ, in Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. But in Christ, we are new creatures. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. Not in ourselves, in Christ. So how can we submit then and enter God's rest? Trusting, and the headline I put there was trusting God's love. Someone actually said, do you know God loves you as much as he loves Jesus? Really? Is that? Yeah, well, you're in Christ. And where are you seated, by the way? It says that we are seated in Christ. So we are told to be anxious for what? Nothing. Philippians 4, verse 6. We are told to rejoice when?
Always.
Thessalonians 5, 16. Philippians 4, verse 4. We are told to give thanks when? Always and in every circumstance, Thessalonians 5, verse 18. We are told to give thanks for what? For everything. Ephesians 5, verse 20. A lot of people struggle with that one. We are told to sacrifice praise when? Continually. Hebrews 13, verse 15. And there are other scriptures from the Old Testament as well as the New. Paul learned, and this is the key point here, Paul learned that by trusting God and submitting to him and turning everything over to God, God would work out everything for our good. he would work it out for God. It's God's plan. You and I, Joe, have got the same issue, haven't we, this morning? So that's Romans 8, verse 28. And then, of course, Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So when bad things happen, when our loved ones are not saved, or when we're praying for them, if we turn them over to God, or our situations at work, or what have you, if we turn them over to God and say, Lord, I can't do this. I can't give you thanks. I'm being honest with you, God. I can't do it, but I'll try. God says, okay, I'll work it out for your good. We turn it over to his, I know I'm using a lot of artistic license here, but I am an artist, so I'm using a bit of artistic license here, but just use my sort of strain of thought. But it's almost as if God says, if you turn it over to me, I will work it out for your good, even though you can't see it now, if you trust me and lean on me. Jesus, it says, isn't it, in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author, and some versions say perfecter, and some say the finisher of our faith. Right then, so 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, I said, isn't it? I will read it. It is because of him, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness or sanctification, and our redemption, something that Johnny mentioned earlier. And I'd like to just round up by just sharing these verses. Ephesians 2 verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Watchman Nee writes a lot about this in his little Bible study of Ephesians, a little book called Sit, Walk, Stand, about what that means. And he points out, it says it twice, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's almost like that phrase has become redundant. Why has he added it as that time as well, in Christ Jesus? He emphasizes that. It's like what I said, we are in Christ, not in ourselves, in Christ. If you look at yourself in yourself, you think, oh, I'll give up now. But if you see yourself in Christ, it's what he's done for us. And it's a constant reposing in the Lord. That's what John 15 is talking about, the vine and the branch. I am the vine, you are the branch. Does a branch struggle to produce fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control all come from us reposing in the Lord and going back to him saying, Lord, it's got to be you. You've got to help me. And then Colossians 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we've been seated, we're seated in Christ. That means we're seated spiritually at the right hand of God too. Do you remember that the mother approaching Jesus saying, I just want to ask you a favor. When you get to glory, can you make one of my sons sit on your right and one sit on your left? And Jesus said, well, that's not for me to decide. Well, actually, you're sitting there. Spiritually, we are in Christ. Boy, I bet she got a surprise. I mean, her sons are there too, actually. And then lastly, I just want to come back to Hebrews 12 verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So folks, let us make every effort to enter God's rest. Amen.